Well, good evening. We've been stressing, as we begin our lessons on authority, kind of this fourfold pillar, or the four pillars of biblical authority. One is that God is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as Creator, He has the inherent right to tell us what to do and how to live and how to act. And we are the creatures who are under His authority. The second is that Christ is King. Isaiah 52 and verse 7 proclaims that your God reigns. That's part of the salvation proclamation that we make. That's the passage that Paul quotes in Romans 10. And talks about the fact that the feet of those who spread that good news are beautiful. And God reigns as part of this great message. Our Christ is King and He has the authority. The third is that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God. If we're going to know God's mind, we're going to know God's thoughts, He's going to have to tell us those thoughts. We can't just make up our own stuff and say, this is what God wants. I can't know your mind unless you tell me. You can't know mine unless I tell you. And likewise, we can't know God's mind unless He tells us. And fourth is the fact that mankind is simply incapable of being His own authority. We can't do it ourselves. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And anytime we try to fix the problem, it just gets messed up more and more. So we need God. We need that standard of authority, and we need to pay attention to that and submit to it. But of course, we've also stressed the fact that our King is not just some tyrannical overlord. He's the King who gave Himself up for us. That He has demonstrated His love and His mercy and His grace toward us. And of course, grace can only come from one who has the authority to grant it. And He has that authority to give it. And so He has done that on our behalf. And we're certainly grateful for that. We've also talked about the fact that when we think about the question, how do we know what God wants? How is it exactly that we can understand God's authority? Well, it really boils down in very simplistic terms to the fact that this is the way communication works. If you're going to let somebody know your will, you're going to do it one of three ways. You're going to tell somebody what you want. You're going to show somebody what you want. You're going to imply things you expect people to get. I don't know of any other way to do it. And whether you write it down or speak it or gesture or whatever it is, the process is always going to be the same for everybody. And even those who say, no, I don't buy this command, example, necessary inference kind of stuff, they're still going to appeal to what the text says, what the examples demonstrate, and what the implications are that come with it. Nobody escapes that pattern of thinking. Nobody does. And the reason for that is because that's simply the way all communication works. And you can't deny it without using it. And just think about that. Every time you communicate with somebody, you're going to do it in one of those ways. So God has simply communicated Himself to us in the way communication works. And our task is to take what we see, what He has said, what He has shown us, and to understand what we're supposed to do with that. And that really brings us then to that question of implication and inference. Now let's just kind of make clear up front what we're talking about here. When a communicator is trying to get something across, but he doesn't state it explicitly, he wants you to get it. He wants you to pick it up and understand what's being said, even though it's not so explicit. That's an implication. The speaker, the communicator, is implying something. On the other hand, as the receiver of that communication, when I get it, I'm inferring. So it's inference on the receiver's part, it's implication on the communicator's part. So God implies, we infer from the implication. The definition of inference is simply this, in logic. And by the way, this just comes from a dictionary, you know, Britannica Online, dictionary.com. You can find these definitions anywhere. In logic, it's a derivation of conclusions from given information or premises by an acceptable form of reasoning. In other words, an inference is simply a conclusion that you draw.
And when people say, oh, we don't believe inferences are binding or whatever, really what you're saying is you don't believe conclusions are binding at all. Well, that's not even reasonable to think about that. In the communication process, then, we need to realize that, and this comes from Richard Paul Linda Elder's little book called Miniature Guide to Critical Thinking, and they say this, all reasoning contains inferences or interpretations by which we draw conclusions and give meaning to data. All reasoning does this. Anytime you apply reason, anytime you draw conclusions, you are using inference. And I have come to conclude that inference is a necessary part of all reasoning, and really it is the greater part of all reasoning. And we're going to look at that tonight and try to understand that process a little bit better. So no reasoning takes place without drawing conclusions from the implications that are there. Just try it. You can't really do it, can you? And statements and examples usually come with the expectation that we draw the conclusions that we should derive from that. The point of reasoning, the point of discerning, is that we are capable of taking what is explicitly given, then reasoning to the proper conclusions. Now, do we sometimes reason to bad conclusions? Yeah, that can happen, certainly. Are there abuses of that? Yes, that happens too. But that doesn't change the process that we're undergoing when we reason. And my point is that when we study the Bible, we're doing the same thing. We're taking the information, we're looking at what's said, we're looking at the examples, we're drawing conclusions based upon that, and that's simply the way that works. Now, implications then can be both powerful and binding. I say that way because there are some people who are going to say you can't bind inferences on people. Are inferences binding? I've heard people say this: the only thing you can bind is commands. That's the only thing you can bind. And I just simply like to ask this question: how did you reach that conclusion? Because when you say the only thing you can bind is a command, there's no command I know of that says that. So what you're doing is you're trying to take the information that's given and reason to a conclusion about commands, and you're binding an inference in order to say that you can't bind inferences. It's self-defeating, you see. So we've got to think this through a little bit. What are we saying here? Really, implications. These implications that come from God, yes, they can be binding. And I want to demonstrate that tonight. In fact, let me say it this way. Every Christian believes in the binding power of an implication. Now, how can we demonstrate that? How can we prove that? First of all, anyone who is a Christian today, 21st century America. Now, you know, you could be a Christian anywhere in the world. Let's just say 21st century America. Anyone who's a Christian today in 21st century America is one because of the acceptance of the implications that come from Scripture. That is to say that the idea that all people of all places and all times ought to be Christians, that is a conclusion that we draw based upon the information that we have in the Bible. After all, where is there a direct statement anywhere in the Bible that says, when you come to 21st century America, even they need to be Christians? Nothing there about that. We infer that Christianity was intended to be taken beyond the boundaries of the first century time frame. If you're a Christian, do you believe that that inference is necessary? If you don't believe that's an inference, then show me the command that says that. And if you don't believe inferences are necessary, then on what basis can you be a Christian today? Second, when we follow particular commands, we do so because we have inferred that those commands are viable and vital for those beyond the original audience who heard them. Now, you might look in the Bible and see a command that says, repent and be baptized. And you say, well, I believe that's something people need to do today. On what basis do you believe that? That command wasn't given to you specifically with your name attached to it, was it? When Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, did he crook his finger and say, now let me call you by name? And say, you're the one that I'm commanding. No, you recognize that there's something about the nature of those commands that are intended to move beyond the first century, intended to be applied across the board to all people of all nations of all times. But the only way you get there is by inference. It's the only way to do it. Now, I want to take a case in point here. Let's turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And let's look at this right here, beginning in verse 36, when this lawyer asks Jesus this question. He says, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, let me ask you this. Would anybody here deny that loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind is still the greatest commandment? Has there ever been any greater commandment given that would supersede this? Well, I don't think any of us would probably argue that. But I want you to take a look here at this context a little bit and answer this question. What's Jesus talking about here? Which law is he talking about here? Now, I want you to notice that it's this lawyer, by the way. The lawyer should be an expert in the law of Moses, so he's asking questions he ought to be answering, really. But he asks that question, and Jesus says, this is the greatest commandment. And then the second, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then notice what he says at the end there. On these two commandments hang what? The law and the prophets. So the context of that commandment is the law and the prophets. Where does he say, now this is to be carried forward into the New Testament too? He doesn't say that, does he? And where in the epistles do the apostles or anybody else say, now loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind is still the greatest commandment. We're carrying that forward from what Jesus said. Do you see anywhere in there that says that? Now, I'm not saying there aren't passages that tell us to love God. But to say that loving God with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind is the greatest commandment. This is the only place it says that. And he's applying it to the law and the prophets. So question. How do you go from the law and the prophets to the New Testament, to the New Covenant? And then how do you go from the New Covenant in the first century context and transcend time 2,000 years later into 21st century America and say, the command to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind applies to you and me, and it is still the greatest commandment? You just did a double inference there. You see that? Now, is it still the greatest commandment? Absolutely. I don't think there's any question about that. Do you? So how do we get there? You get there by gathering the information and drawing the conclusions. Even though it's not explicitly stated that it's always going to be the greatest commandment beyond the law and the prophets, we understand that it is because the conclusions are warranted there. So my point is, we believe in the binding power of inferences based on the fact that we're Christians today, based on the fact that we would still accept that this is the greatest commandment, and, of course, loving your neighbor as yourself.
Do you believe in the binding power of an implication? I believe you do. And I do.
So really the question is not whether implications and inferences are necessary, but are they warranted? Are they reasonable? Are they what the text would lead us to conclude? That's really the question. And if we can make a case for this is the conclusion that ought to be drawn from this text, then that's the case we need to make. But there are a lot of other examples. Let's turn for a moment to Galatians 5. And I want you to notice that in this list of the works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21, deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings. What does he end that list with? What's that next phrase? And things like these. Now, does that have any meaning to you? Things like these. How can God expect us to figure out things like these without explicitly stating it? Well, that's what he expects us to draw conclusions about. In other words, if we understand the nature of what God wants us to do, the kinds of actions He wants us to be involved in, and if we can understand the nature of the works of the flesh, the kinds of activities that are involved in that, then we can draw conclusions about the kinds of activities we might need to stay away from. Now, sometimes somebody might say, well, the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn such and such. You know, name it. There's any number of things people talk about that way. The Bible doesn't specifically condemn that, therefore you can't say it's wrong. Tell me something about things like these. By nature of that statement, he's talking about things that aren't specifically mentioned, but they are still categorized as being works of the flesh, and we are supposed to figure that out. God tasks us with figuring that out. And that's what an inference is. So you look at an activity and you have to ask, does this fit the category of things like these? Does that look like one of these things right here, basically? And if so, we can say we need to stay away from that because it's a work of the flesh. The Bible doesn't have to explicitly say it in order for us to understand that that's part of what's included here. Now, let's also turn over to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. The Hebrews writer here speaks of those who are mature, verses 12 through 14. When he says, by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now think about that statement right there. Senses trained to discern good and evil. Now if something is explicitly stated, what discernment is really needed with that? I mean, if God says murder is wrong, you don't have to really discern whether or not murder is wrong. It's explicitly given. We just take it at face value and we accept it or not. To discern, however, is to apply reason, to think it out, to think it through. Again, to draw conclusions based upon the principles that are found in these passages. Discerning good and evil is vital to one's spiritual growth and maturity. And to do it requires being able to draw conclusions
that are not explicitly stated. It's the only way you can discern, to discern good and evil. And I want you to notice it's a practice of the mature who can do that. So when we start saying things like, well, the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn that, so that means it's okay, that's not a mature kind of statement to make. The mature kind of statement would be, let's look at the principles and see, based upon God's Word, if that fits the kind of thing God would want us to do. Are there principles in here that might keep us from that activity? Are there principles here that might push us to do a particular thing? And we have to look at that. We have to draw those kinds of conclusions. The principle is absolute, but it requires reasoning. It requires looking at the implications that come from what's stated. That's the only way it can be done. And you think about Jesus, who expected people to know and believe certain things based upon what the law said, even though it wasn't specifically stated. When he said, for example, in Matthew 22, once again, verses 23 through 33, and we won't read all of that right now, but when the Sadducees came to Jesus and, you know, challenged him with the fact that, you know, here's a guy who married this woman and he dies, and based upon, really on the Levirate law of marriage, the brother could marry, and this woman marries seven brothers, and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, you know, they didn't believe in the resurrection. When Jesus said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it conveyed more than what the Sadducees were really discerning at that particular point. Their failure to grasp what was implied by that was their failure to understand the Scriptures or the power of God. And that's what Jesus told them. You err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. You didn't draw the right conclusions based on what's been given. Otherwise, you wouldn't be giving me this hypothetical. Jesus expected them to know and believe certain things based on that passage, even though not specifically stated. And Jesus chastised the Pharisees for their failing to proper apply the concept of honoring father and mother in Mark the 7th chapter, a principle that they sacrificed to their view that was called Corban. Corban was a transliteration of a Hebrew term that means a gift or an offering that was dedicated to God. It was considered an irrevocable vow. But how were they to know that such an application to parents was necessary? I mean, I've given everything I have to the temple here. I can't take care of you, mom and dad. And yet, the command to honor father and mother, God expected them to understand that that included taking care of them later. Financially, even. Should they have drawn a conclusion about that? Well, Jesus chastised them because they didn't. And you think about the implications that are found in the various Ten Commandments. You know, we could go commandment by commandment, try to understand the implications in each one. But yet, you know, you think about it in Matthew chapter 5, for example, in verse 21, Jesus, you know, makes this point. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And everyone who commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, how do you get all that from the command, don't murder? Well, his point was that the commands weren't just an end in themselves. Those commands included the implications that came from those commands. We're told later in the New Testament, if you hate your brother, you really are a murderer. So there's a principle that comes from that. And then you see the same thing down in verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now we could just take that command and say, well, as long as you don't commit the act of adultery, it's okay, right? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So in other words, the command wasn't just meant to be an end right there. They were meant to understand that there's greater principles that are involved in these commands. And they should have thought about that. Over and over, we see these kinds of principles applied.
since there was no specific statement against those from Judah serving as priests, how were they supposed to know that such was forbidden? You know, for example, you know, Hebrews 7 and verse 14 makes that point that, you know, our Lord arose from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. You go back to the Old Testament, there's no direct statement that says, now if you're from the tribe of Judah, you may not be a priest. And yet they were to understand that nobody else could be a priest except for those from the family of Aaron. Now God specified that several times. Numbers 16 and 17, you have those test cases with Korah and then the budding rod. God made it clear who was going to be the priest. But he didn't have to say, now if you're from the tribe of Issachar, if you're from the tribe of Zebulun, if you're from the tribe of Judah, if you're from the tribe of Gad, he didn't have to do that. Because he communicated clearly what he wanted. And they were to understand that. Again, on and on we can go. But perhaps the greatest of all implications and inferences that the people were expected to get coming from the Old Covenant was being able to recognize the Messiah. And they didn't. Putting together all the passages concerning the Messiah, that would have been quite the task. Still, think about this. Many passages in the Old Testament, if taken literally, would have resulted in great misunderstandings, and they did. How were they supposed to know? How were they supposed to figure it out? Well, they were supposed to. Jesus told them in John 5 and verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. The Scriptures did not only explicitly testify of the Messiah, but they implicitly testified of the Messiah throughout as well. But the point is, you could still say, well, okay, we understand we're looking for a Messiah who does this and it's kind of like that. But to look at Jesus Christ and say, He's the one. He's the one that fits the bill. He's the one that fits all of the criteria here. He's the one. They were expected to get it. And they didn't. And when we think about examples, we don't have time to go through talking about examples so much tonight, but examples find their power in what is inferred from them. Really, examples and inferences are going to go hand in hand. For what we gather from examples are going to come through the conclusions that we draw by looking at those examples. What are we supposed to do with these examples, you see? The whole concept of typology is built around earlier examples and what they imply. What were the historical narratives meant to convey to the children of Israel? If they're given for our example, Romans 15, 4, 1 Corinthians 10, surely they should have seen the value of the examples that were given earlier even then. It's an interesting statement in 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 3, because Jehoshaphat got it. He said the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. He followed the example of righteousness. From our vantage point, we are given many examples of faith from the Old Testament that we ought to follow. And in doing so, we become sons of Abraham, according to Galatians 3 and verse 7. And the many negative examples also teach vital lessons about what we are not to be doing. The list can go on. And the point is that, and I just want you to see tonight, that requiring, what reasoning requires is, and understanding God's will, is that we go through this kind of process. That we think about the implications that come from what Scripture teaches us. That it's not just a matter of only find what's explicitly stated, but also to understand that there are implications that are drawn. Now, is it possible to go too far with that? Yes, it is possible to do that. And we want to be careful about that. We don't want to get more out of that than what's intended, but that's part of the point. Nevertheless, God has made us creatures who are to think and reason and use our minds after Him. And that's the way that He's done this. So principles are accepted and applied throughout this process. Now, principle is simply a fundamental truth that's derived from other laws or behaviors. So again, you see something that's done that God approves of, an example or whatever, and you say, okay, well, this provides a principle for us, and we need to think about that. Well, again, it's not uncommon in discussions about authority to see the concept of inference taken to task. Yet the same ones who will take the concept to task may also speak of principles guiding their behavior. And they don't realize that they're sawing off the branch on which they're sitting. There's no living by principle if inferences have no binding power at all. For the proper application of any principle will necessarily involve those pesky inferences. You're always going to come back to them. And many precepts are stated in a way that leaves us to work out the proper applications. For example, we are told, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Luke 6, 35 and 36. But how is all that to be carried out? Do we get to define love any way we want to? Do we get to define mercy any way we want to? Subjective, self-willed kind of applications? Or can we dig further into Scripture and see exactly how God showed mercy, how God showed love? Because His point is that you want to be like God. Well, the only way to do that is to look at those other passages to see how God acted, to see what God did, to see what kind of mercy God shows. And draw the conclusions from that. And we see how to make applications at that point. Well, again, without a doubt, inferences can't... You can draw an unnecessary inference. You can draw conclusions that certainly are not warranted. And we have to be really careful about that. I understand it's a double-edged sword here because on the one hand, we have to be careful about the kinds of conclusions that we draw from Scripture. But on the other hand, that we need to draw conclusions, I don't see how you can dispute that. So we have to be careful. But that's our charge, is to be careful in drawing these conclusions and making these applications. Well, let me address one more thing tonight while we have just a few minutes left. We could do easily a whole separate lesson on silence, the silence of God. But I just want to make a few observations here about that. We need to distinguish between something that is generally authorized, even though not specified, and something for which there is actual silence. Silence is just that. It's nothing. I mean, silence is nothing, right? There's no real conclusion to draw just from complete silence. But when we talk about having the authority to do something, someone might ask, well, then where do you have your authority for a building? Because I don't see that in the Bible. Isn't the Bible silent about that? No, there's a difference between being silent and having something that's not specified. And I want to illustrate it simply this way. I can send my son to the store and I can tell him, I want you to get some bread. Bread is a category. And, you know, if you're like me, now my wife can send me to the store and say, hey, can you pick up some bread? And I'll go into the market and I'll look at this wall of bread and say, I have no idea what I need to get. Right? And so it's just bread. Bread is bread. Right? But we also understand that within the category of bread, there are specifics that you can give. I can say, I want you to get the Roman meal white bread or the Texas toast or hamburger buns or whatever. I mean, there's any number of types of breads that you can pick up. And we understand the principle here, by the way, that the more specific you get, the more exclusive that becomes. And that is a principle of general communication. That's the way we communicate. I could ask my wife, hey, when you're at the store, can you pick me up a red pen? And by specifying that, now she might look at the red pens and say, well, here's a ballpoint, here's a felt tip, here's, you know, different kinds of red pens. All I've asked for is the red pen. She can make a choice as to which red pen she gets. But if she brings home a blue pen, she hasn't given me what I've asked for. And we understand that. That's the way communication works. So the more specific you get with something, the more exclusive that becomes. Likewise, the more generalized something is, the greater freedom we're going to have in exercising how we're going to carry that out. That's the nature of communication. If I said simply this, all I need is a writing instrument. And she can go into the aisle of pens and pencils and everything else, and there's a whole slew of things to choose from, and she'd have the complete freedom to make that choice. Because all I said was a writing instrument. So you see how that principle really works. The silence of silence, it by itself does nothing, really. And if the author has not said anything, and if God hasn't said anything at all about something, then we're not in a position to add words to Scripture. And by the way, you can't quote an author on something he never said. You try to do that to somebody. Hey, this author said this. And he says, no, I didn't say that. Never said that. I didn't imply that. I didn't ask for that at all. And so we have to respect true silence and not try to add something there that's not there, because that would be presumptuous on our part. But when we think about the nature of how communication works, we also understand that when a command is given, whatever it takes to carry that command out, we understand that's going to be included in how to do exactly that. I won't talk to Randy right now. I'm going to ask Mike, can you get me a songbook? All right, stop. When did I ask you to stand up? All I asked you was to get me a songbook. You see the point automatically, don't you? I didn't have to say, now, pick it up with your hand, stand up, start walking over here. I mean, for all he knew, he could have picked it up, thrown it at me. I mean, you know, any number of ways to get it to me. But you see the point? The reasonable nature of communication is when we ask something to be done, whatever's included in carrying that out is part of that, the part of what's authorized. God wants us to meet. God wants us to carry out functions as local congregations. He expects us to have a place to go to and gather together and so forth. And that's where buildings come in. We have choices. God didn't specify exactly where you're going to meet and what the facility has to be in order to meet. He's given us options under the general category. And so he doesn't have to specify everything in order for it to be authorized, but at least the category has to be there. And then we have choices that we have to make within that. We usually call those expediencies, by the way, don't we? We'll say, well, whatever expedites this command the best, as long as it's authorized, as long as it's within that category, then we're doing what God wants. So something simply to think about. There's a lot more to say about that, of course. But I just want us to kind of back up again and just think about the fact that really all we're talking about in all these processes is how communication works. It's how it works. It's how you communicate. It's how I communicate. It's how God has communicated to us. We need common sense, which I understand sometimes isn't so common. But we need good reason. We need to be able to think things out and think things through and learn to draw the kinds of conclusions that are expected from the text. If you would take your songbooks out, let's prepare to sing the song that was chosen. Our time is about up here. I always feel like we're just scratching the surface when we start this. But if we can just think about that, think about the process of communication, it's going to help us in our Bible study. It's going to help us as we draw the conclusions that come from the text. Well, does God expect you to be a Christian today? Yes. because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there's no time frame put on that. You are part of the all. God desires all to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. You are part of the all that He desires to be saved. And so, since Christ died for all, we want to die with Him. And we die with Him, we are then buried with Him. And then we are raised up to walk in newness of life so that we are conformed to His death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6 says that's exactly what happens when you are baptized into Christ. And we would invite you to do that. If we can help you at all, let us know while we stand and sing.